comes from Matthew chapter 15, and I encourage you to pick up a Bible in front of you from the shelf and follow along. It's on page 971, or you might have an electronic device there which you'd like to follow along in as well, or instead. Matthew 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
Friends, just as the guys set up my whiteboard for me, Alison's going to lead us in prayer, so let's pray.
Almighty God, we thank you for each week we can come to worship you and learn from your word in freedom. I pray for John that he will be focused on what you want him to say to us tonight through Matthew. And we can learn to have faith just like the woman in Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, thank you. These guys serve us well. Batteries are a mystery to every human being. They start good and then they die real quick and other times. Anyway, I'm glad that they've got it. A bespectacled old woman is one of my heroes. When she was a young woman, the feared Nazis of Germany stood in her kitchen one night demanding to know where the Jews were. Nazi intelligence had told them that in this house there were Jews being hidden who were therefore not being transported to the gas chambers, and so the Nazis wanted to collect them and send them off. This woman, her name is Corrie, and her father and a mother and a sister at the table. It was covered by a long tablecloth that went all the way to the floor. And so the Nazis, demanding to know where the Jews were, said, "Where are they?" And one of the people around the table said, "They're under the table." So the Nazis flipped the tablecloth back up, and there was no one to be seen, and they left in a huff. But the truth had been told. These Jews were indeed under the table, but they're in a cellar under the floor, under the floor mat, which was under the table. Corrie ten Boom and her family helped to save quite a number of Jews from the death camps in Second World War. And for her efforts, she and her sister were also incarcerated during the Second World War, and they faced inhumane conditions, sexual harassment, and I think even worse. Corrie has been honoured by the Jews in the 20th and 21st century by having a tree planted in her name in what is called the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles in a place called Yad Vashem, which is in Jerusalem. And it's clear from the pebbles that are around the tree that others also honour her and think of her as a hero, because laying pebbles and stones in someone's honour is a big thing in Jerusalem. I suspect that they think much of Corrie like I do. She possessed a faith that persevered under the most extreme circumstances. There was threat to her safety. There were watching friends, much-loved Jewish friends, being carted off to the gas chambers. There was the hearing of the excruciating news of her parents' death. There was enduring of imprisonment and facing death herself. Not only did she endure for the sake of Christ, but after the Second World War, she tracked down German guards who stood over her while she was in prison, and she personally, with authenticity, forgave each one. Her story is told in the book The Hiding Place, and it's worth a read. Such persevering faith marks a number of my heroes, like John Wesley, an Anglican preacher from the 1700s in England, who, after preaching sermons, was kicked out of churches and told never to come back again, not because he preached heresy, but because he preached the truth. And then there's Mabel, who spent the last 25 years of her life in an aged care facility, unable to see anyone because of her blindness. And she lived among people who were unable to communicate for one or other reason, and because the staffing was short, these people lived in amongst the stale stench of urine. And yet, when a young minister visited her, and he read the Bible with her, she would pause him to reflect on some aspect or other of what was in the text. And when she'd finished her reflection, she invited him to read on. And she would say to this young minister, he asked her one day, "What do you think about here?" And she said, "Oh, I think about Jesus. He's been awfully good to me, you know. Jesus is a good God." Now, I read about people like this, or sometimes I've had the opportunity to meet people like that, and I always leave thinking, I want to be like them one day. I want to be someone whose faith will persevere, even if I lose my job, my loved ones, or my own life. These heroes are not just sweet-spirited possessors of deep joy and faith, but to be in their presence is almost to be in the presence of God Himself. And as inspiring as it is to meet individuals like that, I can't help but wonder, what would it be like if a whole church were like Mabel or John Wesley or Corrie ten Boom? What would that be like? This is the faith that is to mark followers of Jesus. And when the writer to the Hebrews wrote to them, he said to them, this is the faith that is to mark you. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, the writer says, you need to persevere. Now, yesterday we had a guy from Moore College teach us. It was a brilliant morning. Richard Gibson, he said, you need this more than you need air. You need to persevere. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So we begin this series, Persevering Faith. We're going to look at persevering faith brings life. It changes life. Persevering faith endures. Persevering faith moves mountains. And it aims to take the world. And tonight we're looking at persevering faith fights on. And so if your Bible open there in Matthew chapter 15, this is where we're going to spend our time. We're looking at a Canaanite woman who has persevering faith, which means she fights on. Not against some totalitarian regime, not against religious oppression, not against a nosy neighbor. She fights Jesus. Look at it in chapter 15, verse 22. She comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So she worked the system. She went to the disciples, and the disciples got to a point where they had had enough, so they go to Jesus and say, "Send her away. She keeps asking us, keeps crying out after us." So Jesus then said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel," which is code for saying, "You're not worth spending time with, lady. You're not worth investing in. You're not part of the target market." Well, that doesn't stop her. So she becomes a speed hump. She gets right in front of Jesus as she's walking, and we're told in the text that she kneels in front of him so he cannot take another step. And she says, "Lord, help me." He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." In other words, you, woman, are a dog. Now, that's not a compliment in any era, is it? It's just not, even if you have a French poodle as a pup, to call someone a French poodle is not a compliment. Ever since Jesus' day, commentators have been saying dogs are well known for their attachment to dung and each other's backsides. And they have a penchant, according to the first century writers, of devouring unburied corpses. Now, there's a raft of questions here. Why does Jesus ignore her? Surely there is enough grace for him to help one poor woman, isn't there? Like, would a crumb of grace seriously hamper his mission to Israel? She's not the kind of woman to take no for an answer. So she fights on. She goes another round with Jesus and says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Another raft of questions. Why does she fight on? Is it because she's a woman, a mother, a Canaanite? Like, why does she even appear in the New Testament? Now, I have to admit that when I drew up this series a number of months ago, I thought that what we're going to do with this Canaanite woman, we're going to learn how to persevere, how to fight on, that speed humps aren't the issue. We can take the world, we can do this, we can do that. And as I've been spending time with the Canaanite woman this week, I've learned something far more significant. And that's what we're going to get at as we look at this tonight. So let's get at the Canaanite woman. There are a number of things to notice about her. First is this. She was a mother in distress because her daughter was held captive by demons. In other words, the Canaanite woman is a woman in great need. And like any mother or any parent whose child is in distress but cannot fix it, the mother looks for someone who can. A number of years ago when our children were toddlers, we were on holidays in a place called Yamba, the far north coast of New South Wales. Great place. Robin, who's a wonderful cook, was cooking up a storm in the kitchen, and we were kind of take care of the kids and so on. And we know that hot ovens, hot plates and stuff are not good for little hands, not good for any hands. And in the process of cooking, one of our children managed to get his hand on the hot oven door. Like, this is an 18-month-old child. Scream. We peeled the hand off. We stopped what we were doing. My mother was there with us, which I was grateful for. We left our older child there. Robin picked up this boy in her arms, and there's tears, and there's crying, and there's screaming, and I grabbed the car keys. My heart's thumping. We're at Yamba. Well, there's no hospital at Yamba, but we thought there might be one at McLean, but we'd never been to McLean. So we jump in the car and get on what we hoped was the McLean Road, and I floored it, breaking every road rule known to humanity, kind of in the hope as I was praying, God, please send a policeman to catch us because we have no idea where we're going, but we need to get to someone who can fix my little boy. And we tore around McLean until we found the hospital, until someone could fix him because we could not. This woman is a woman in need. Her daughter is being possessed by demons, and she wants someone to fix it. Now, she comes from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which is the first century province of Syria. It's way up north beyond Galilee. That's interesting, because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read that when Jesus cast out demons and healed people, news spread throughout Syria. She'd heard that Jesus could cast out demons. And so she brings her daughter to him in the hope that he might cast out the demon in her daughter. Though she comes with more than just simply hearsay. In 15:22, she says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." How did she know he was the son of David? She's from Canaan, way up north. Well, however it is that she knew about the son of David, she puts two and two together. Jesus can cast out demons. He is the son of David. He's delivered others from the grip of Satan. Maybe he will liberate my daughter as well. And so she has this deep belief that she puts into play. And when you add need to belief, you have persevering faith that fights on. Her need combines with this, so she seeks for a crumb of grace. And her fight is all the more remarkable because she's from Canaan, which means she's an outsider. She has no right of claim to Jesus at all. But she comes seeking mercy and grace because her daughter is held captive by the evil one. Now, we're going to pause here because I can imagine that some here might be going, oh, wait, John, time out. Time it. Are you saying to me that if I have a family member or a friend in need, like they're seriously ill, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of David, which I do, and I push on, that Jesus is going to heal my mother, my child? Is that what you're saying? Because if that's the case, John, I've been praying every stinking day for years for that to happen, and it's not yet happened. This woman prayed just 3 times in one day, and she got a miracle. What's happening there? Does God not like Australians as much as he likes Canaanites? Are you saying my faith is defective, that I don't believe enough? Now, they are big questions, and they are worthy of a whole sermon series. It's a delicate matter, but can I say 4 things very briefly? The first one is this. Watching someone you love endure poor health or have a particular disorder often overwhelms a loving heart to the point of despair. And so we can pray and pray and pray and pray for years and not see healing. This passage, the third thing I want to say, is not the only passage in the Bible on healing. There are other passages which tell us not everyone who's prayed for gets healed. And it's not because the people have defective faith, it's just God chose not to. The classic example is the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, and God did not take it away. The final thing is this. When Jesus returns, we will all be healed. For we'll all get new bodies. And it will be a different order. Until then, do not lose your confidence in Jesus, because it will be richly rewarded. Learn to develop a persevering faith, even in this issue. If you'd like to talk some more about that, then I'm happy to talk to you. Eric's here, Keith's here, Shane, Rod, we're here to talk. Amy, if you'd like to talk. A helpful book is by Sheridan Voicy called Resurrection Year, where he and his wife prayed every day for 10 years that they might fall pregnant, and they were unable to. It's a helpful book. You might want to look at that. But for now, we need to get back to the Canaanite woman, because there is something very deep and significant for us to look at. Remember, she is a woman in great need. She has a belief that Jesus is the Son of God, so she fights on. This woman's faith stands in stark contrast to the religious black belts. These are the Pharisees in her day. In chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says of them, well, they're not God's plants. He says in verse 14, they're blind guides. Look, they knew about the Son of David. They knew about the Son of David. When Jesus asked them in Matthew 22, so the Son of David, who is that? They said without missing a beat, oh, that's the Christ. That's what Psalm 110 tells us. We know that. As some of them saw with their own eyes Jesus do miracles, cast out demons and heal sick and raise the dead. But they did not have the persevering faith of the Canaanite woman. They didn't fight like she fought. And that's because of 2 things. They kept God at a distance, and they distanced themselves from people. They kept God at a distance. They studied the scriptures, which meant that they studied God. They saw, like when Herod asked, where's the Christ going to be born in Matthew chapter 2, they, without missing a beat, said, oh, that's clear. Micah says, in Bethlehem. God was the subject of their debates and their speculation. They had God nailed down. And in so keeping, they kept their distance from God, which meant they did not have a belief in God. They studied him, but they did not believe in him. And they kept their distance from people. These were the original Pinocleen men, you know, 99.99% pure, no sin. They withdrew from people and formed little societies and communities aimed at not being tainted by the sin of other people. They had people nailed down. And they couldn't work Jesus out. He kept spending time with sinners. Sinners include shepherds and people of the land. And shepherds are not known for their cleanliness because they work for sheep and they work outdoors. And sheep, well, they're not known for cleanliness either. They walk through the mud and the grass and stuff. They're not real good with toileting. What do you call that? Packing bricks or something? They weren't good with that. And because of the wool, they have what is technically called dags on their posterior. Okay? My wife sometimes calls me a dag. I say, well, you're a dag picker. It's the best response I've had in 30 years of knowing her. These men were not dag pickers, but Jesus was. They had God nailed down. They had people nailed down, which meant they didn't know anybody who was in need. They had God nailed down, they had people nailed down, and then they nailed Jesus up. And so they had no persevering faith. These men should have been the ones bringing the Canaanite woman to Jesus. They should have done that because they'd studied God. They should have brought her, but they did not. They should have done that because they would know that found people find people, and there was a time when they were lost and God found them. But instead, the Canaanite woman brings herself to Jesus. And here, there's a question that has been confronting me all week. Am I more religious black belt than I am Canaanite? Go to the next couple of slides, Rick. Next one. Thank you. Am I more black belt than Canaanite? I've been following Jesus for almost 40 years. There was a time when I was a rank outsider. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I only heard Jesus' name on the lips of my parents when they punctuated their sentences. Whenever I went to church was very rare, and when I was very small, my only memories of the church are of old ladies in floral dresses with hats and gloves, horn-rimmed glasses, and they never smiled. But as an outsider, I was in need of mercy and grace. And when I met a bunch of high school students who knew about mercy and grace, they brought me to Jesus for not a crumb, but a feast of grace and mercy. I was once a Canaanite. But now, 40 years on, I can't help but wonder if I'm more black belt than Canaanite now. And it's intensified when I consider this massive picture that Matthew is presenting for us here. Remember back to this woman with her need, her daughter in Matthew 15? She was demon-possessed. She was in the grip of Satan's hand. And every time Jesus saw someone afflicted by Satan, Jesus would release them from Satan's clutches. He called it doing by the finger of God, extending the kingdom of God. Satan's reign, we know from the scriptures, is not limited to possessing people. The scriptures teach us that anyone who does not worship Jesus is still under the influence and control of Satan. They live in his kingdom. So you know that people still get demon-possessed even in our city. But that's not the most dramatic or the most awful display of Satan's power. Do you know where it is? It's in your street. In every house where Jesus is not worshipped, that is where Satan reigns. in your classrooms, with every fellow student who does not bend the knee at Jesus. That is where Satan reigns. In cubicle world, where all your colleagues who do not worship Jesus, that is where Satan reigns. They're nice people, but they're in the clutches of Satan's care. Every time Jesus broke someone out of Satan's prison, he was serving notice to Satan that Jesus was on a war path and he would defeat Satan. And that came to a crucial head when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Jesus is not some lily-white, spineless, glazed-eyed space cadet that we see in movies. He is the Son of David. He is the warrior king who comes with a fire in his belly, a keen look in his eye, to advance the kingdom of God so that people will be set free from the kingdom of Satan. I know this. I believe this. I've taught this for 40 years. But the question is, do I act on this belief? Do I act like the Canaanite woman who saw a need, had a belief, and had a persevering faith which fights on? Am I like that? I sing songs with you about this. You sing songs with me about this. So that question's haunted me. And I want to get on the front foot and go, you know, if we follow Jesus, then we need to do more than just simply sing about it. We need to put our belief into action. Otherwise, we'll be religious black belts. We need to put it into action. So there's two things to do. First one is this: study God, but not for debate or intellectual speculation. Now, to you young men in small D teams and small groups, a very real danger for you is this, that you spend your night debating with intellectual excitement something about the text, but it doesn't do anything to change your lives. Stop that. And you old men have been doing it for decades. Stop that. It's a men thing. Study God to be in awe of Him. Study God to be in awe of His grace and His mercy. To become a man or a woman of grace and mercy. Draw near to Him daily instead of keeping Him at a distance. Don't let dust get on your Bible. Be a man or a woman in whose presence others would say, it's almost like being in the presence of God. Second thing, get close to the Canaanites. Get close to those who are far away from Jesus. Start with the people you already know in your home, your family, friends, workplaces. A few years ago when we laid those pavers outside the foyer, 3,500 Canaanites went down underneath the pavers. 3,500 people who don't know Jesus. We've got to keep praying for them. If everyone in your sphere, if everyone you know is a Christian, get a life. Like really, get out more. My practice is I have another office. I have one up here and I have one at Castle Hill. The reason I go to that office is because as far as I'm aware, not one of the staff know Jesus. I'm trying to get to know them. Get out. Spend time with those who don't know. See, it's no good getting to the end of your life having on your gravestone, here was one of the, you know, the greatest minister the Anglican Church ever knew. Here was a friend of saints. Jesus was never called that. You know what he was called? Friend of. How do you get that name? By spending time with sinners. Get out. Ask the question, what do they wrestle with? What are their fears? What are their aspirations? Here's a really telling question now. Stay with me till I explain it, but here's a question. How do they relate to their dog? Now, let me explain this. I interviewed a vet on the radio program I'm playing with at the moment. I asked him, you've been in veterinary science for over 30 years. What have you noticed over that period of time? He said, people are more fond of their animals now, particularly dogs. Okay, what do you think lies behind that? Dogs give unconditional love. Okay? Now, that's plain wrong. dogs are affectionate. I have a dog. I've had dogs all my life. I like dogs. They're fun to be with. They're good to mess with. They're great to have around if someone comes to the house who shouldn't be there. All that kind of stuff. They're good for kids. It's all good. But if a human being looks to a four-legged dog for unconditional love, if that is the source of their love, that human being is extraordinarily lonely and has a deep, deep weight in their soul. Ask people if you can pray for them. Do what the Canaanite woman did then. Prayed and beg Jesus for mercy on your friend who does not yet know him. Pray. If you get to know people, if you get up close to people, you will find a need that will drive you to be a speed hump for Jesus, and you will beg him to have mercy on this person who finds that they have to love a dog to feel like they are loved. Pray that Jesus will have so much grace and mercy on them that their hearts will be flooded with the unconditional love of God, not a dog. The letters are the same, but it gets messed up, doesn't it? Pray for them. Pray with them. And who knows? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine if we did that, if the whole church was doing this? Just maybe all 3,500 Canaanites would be in church with us. You have to build a bigger building, and that's fine. But can you imagine that? People at work and school and university coming to know the God of mercy. Can you imagine? And maybe, Jesus will respond to us the way he responded to the Canaanite woman back in Matthew. We don't quite see it in the English translation, but he responds with a great heartfelt response where he says, "Oh, woman, you have great faith. Oh man, you have great faith. You have great faith. And your request has been answered." Let's pray as the band comes up. Let's pray. Oh, Son of David, we come before you because there is no one else to go to. And we know that there was a time when we were far from you, and yet you found us and brought us home. You did that through your death and your resurrection, by the irresistible pulling power of the Spirit of God. Please, Father, prevent us from falling into the sin of the religious black belts. Help us to draw near to you and to draw near to people, even those who are sinners, that we might be a speed hump before you. And may you have so many speed humps begging you for mercy, that the harvest might be brought in this part of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.